We will pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to move forward in your plan through the inculcation of your word. It is our prayer that what we now undertake will be instructive as well as a motivation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Quite a number of songs in Scripture, and we're about to approach one. Mary was a vocalist, and she became so excited about the circumstances that were before her and her cousin Elizabeth, that once Elizabeth's meeting with her reached a certain point, she broke out in song. And this is called the Magnificat. It's the first word in the Latin translation of the Bible, and therefore that is the title that has been assigned to it. Mary's song is another title that's been given. It begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, now following that we go through verse 55, and this is a song. We don't know what tune that she put to it, but there have been those circa the Reformation that have recognized that this is in Scripture a song and have therefore composed music for it. I have the music from a 1539 composition, which is right around the beginning of the Reformation. And the lyric that we will note next Sunday was composed in 1966. The lyric, of course, is designed to have a rhyme scheme to it. And so the man did a very good job in accomplishing that. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to sing it next Sunday. I was told by Eric and Tammy that it may be just me and him. But we'll have the music on the board. I want you to be able to sing a song from the 16th century that has proper lyrics, that takes the text we're about to note and puts it in song form, and I think you'll enjoy giving it a go. But if you're familiar with chants, and a lot of people are into Gregorian chants now, I understand, this has that sort of a motif. Well, here we go with Mary's song. My soul, and we have suke there for soul, my soul exalts the Lord. Verse 47, my spirit, pneuma, has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, three things come out in those two verses. This is the introductory phrase or sentence to her song. There is no immaculate conception here. You will note that she concludes the first sentence with the phrase, my Savior. And a sinless woman is in no need of a Savior. So apparently she recognizes that she's fallen. And also we see that she is a believer at this point. She uses the term my soul in verse 46 and my spirit in verse 47. Therefore she is trichotomous. And the only way that that can occur is through faith alone in Messiah alone. Here Mary acknowledges Jesus as her Lord then. So she is singing as a believer. She has faith in the salvific power of the biological life that she is now gestating. So she is a unique individual. Not only is she going to have a son through natural birth, she is also going to produce the biological life into human history that will be inseparably united to the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity. And that will be the Christ or the Messiah. So here Mary acknowledges Jesus as her Lord, to whom she is willing to submit as a bond slave while recognizing him as her Savior. Now there's a mental attitude adjustment to go on here. Imagine that idea that you're going to have a son, that he is your Savior, and he, this human life, is going to be inseparably united with the second person of the Trinity. That is what Mary is now involved in. That is unique, and that is going to place her in a position that will require great humility in her life. A person can get very cocky and arrogant about that kind of an assignment. But we've already noted she has great humility, and she will be magnificent. Mary is venerated to a great degree by a certain, let's call it religious organization, to the point to where she has her own idols, and she's worshipped in not only mantra, but also in various gesticular fashions. She proclaims her trichotomy by mentioning her soul in verse 46 and her spirit in verse 47, and all of this confirms her salvation. Now, Mary begins her canticle with a reference to Habakkuk 3:18. We will go to the Old Testament and see some of the passages that she references along the way in the Magnificat. Habakkuk 3:18 begins this. He writes, "I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." There's also a woman named Hannah, and Hannah is the mother of Samuel, and she has a song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It's also called Hannah's Magnificat. "My heart exults in the Lord because I rejoice in your salvation." Interesting to note that Mary has a very extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. She is a Jewess. She's obviously been a believer. She also has the ability of recall. Some people can study the Bible and read the scriptures and so on, get the gist of the idea. I'm much like that. But cannot quote specifically a verse and pausing at the commas and that kind of thing. But she has pretty good recall of so many different passages of Scripture, specifically the Psalms as well as 1 Samuel as we move through this. So Mary is inspired by the writings of the Old Testament, and most specifically from the Psalms, from the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 verses 1 through 10. And the similarity of Hannah and Mary's songs in the presence of other Hebrew songs in Scripture are important to note. So let's take a look at this for a moment. Although 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10 is a prayer, it is commonly referred to as the Song of Hannah because of its lyrical qualities and similarities to other ancient Old Testament hymns. For example, the Songs of Moses and Miriam. That's in Exodus 15, 1 through 18. The Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 43. The Song of Deborah in Judges 5. And especially the Song of David in 2 Samuel 22. Robert Loth, 18th century doyen of Hebrew poetic structure, called it a thanksgiving ode. Sigmund Mowinckley called it a psalm of thank offering, stating that it was sung in celebration of victory over enemies. The Song of Hannah is a royal song of victory and triumph, that it be classified among the other ancient hymns listed above, all of which reflect traditional combat motifs. They're composed in the first person singular and emphasize the Lord's everlasting and universal power and sovereignty. It may well be that Hannah's song is the seed plot of Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1:46 through 55. The two hymns begin similarly, and both Hannah and Mary become pregnant miraculously, though admittedly in quite different ways. In due course, each presented her firstborn son to the Lord in the central sanctuary, chapter 1, verse 22 for Hannah, Luke 2:22 for Mary, and both sang a hymn of thanksgiving and praise. Hannah's after the birth of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, and Mary before the birth of Jesus in Luke 1:46 through 55. That gives you some background on the fact that there are many songs in Scripture. We don't know the music. Those post-Reformation individuals gave it a go, and we have music that goes back to the 16th century. So I think it will be interesting to give that a go. You can go back in time to the time of the Reformation as you sing this. The music as well as the lyric will be up on the board behind me as we try this out next Sunday. Now, Mary continues with self-deprecation and humble adoration of God's grace to her. Luke 1:48. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave or slave woman that we've noted. Luke 1:38 is where she attests to that. She submits to this assignment willingly and with humility. And she determines that she is a slave before God to accomplish this. She is a free woman with this assignment is going to require her to become completely submissive to God's plan for the virgin birth. And she has submitted to this totally and calls herself a slave woman, doula. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now, that begins to present a problem for us with regard to Mary. Mary should be respected. She should be respected by all of us because she was a believer. She obviously, for her age, was very advanced in her knowledge of Scripture. And she was the conduit for the true humanity of the Savior, which has provided us with eternal life through faith alone in Him. There are certain words that can be directed toward individuals out of respect. And sometimes that respect can go toward idolatry. Let me note four for you. There is the word revere. This is deference and tenderness of feeling. Some people you revere because you respect them for who and what they are, and therefore you revere them because of the person that they are and that you observe. Secondly, there is the word reverence. It presupposes an intrinsic merit and inviolability. Some people at least are able to present that in society. They can mind their manners. They can behave. They can get along with others. They can do so without causing a great deal of turmoil in the group in which they function. And therefore, they can develop reverence from others. Then there's the word venerate. It implies a holding as holy or sacrosanct. Who would you venerate? If you venerate someone, you hold them to be holy or sacrosanct. Maybe we should venerate Christ. I don't know of any other candidates for that, but we should venerate Him. Then there's the word worship. It implies homage, usually expressed in words or ceremony. I would submit to you that homage, usually expressed in words or ceremony, is applied to Mary by certain religious organizations, when really the proper word to describe one's attitude toward Mary would be revere. We should revere her. We should have deference and tenderness toward her because of what she accomplished and what she was willing to do, and maybe even reverence. It presupposes an intrinsic merit and inviolability. I don't know if she was inviolable, but she certainly had intrinsic merit, as we've already seen in our study. But to venerate and worship, that would not be what Mary would desire be directed toward her by anyone. And to elevate her above the Christ and to pray to her and to go through certain mantras directed toward her and certain gesticular things that are associated with beads and whatnot directed toward her. This and idols, mind you, strewn around. Yard Marys, the whole bit. This is idolatry, and she would be offended by the very idea. Now, Mary expresses in her song submission to the Father's plan for salvation and her necessary part in it. She is the conduit for the true humanity of the person who must function in the prototype divine dynasphere and maintain his spirituality all the way through the passion of the cross. He must pull this off for over 33 years, never once sinning. There is no imputed sin. There is no genetic sin. And there was no volitional sin. So when he went to the cross, he was a qualified substitute for us. That individual was right out of the womb of Mary. And she had to be a person who had great honor and integrity in order to bring this to fruition. and then to take on the duty of being the mother of a child, a baby, a toddler, moving on up to a child, and then a teenager, and then an adult. And to be a mother to a person whom she knew was perfect. That had to be quite a challenge, and therefore we see how in eternity past, God knew there had to be a certain personality that would be able to take on these responsibilities and do it with honor and integrity. We don't know what all Mary went through in those dark years between age 12 and age 30. But that's about 18 years if my math is good. We don't know what went on there. Christ is age 12 in Luke chapter 2 when we learn about the fact that he respected his parents, he honored them, and he was in spiritual maturity by age 12 so that he could go into the temple in Jerusalem and debate theology with the rabbis. And they were amazed at his intelligence and his grasp of the scriptures. And they didn't realize at the time with whom they were discussing these issues. But then he became a public figure at the age of 30. And the next 3+ years, he was under a great deal of pressure. Mary knew of this. And so it was a very special woman that would be able to move through those 33 years and do it with honor and integrity. She deserves to be revered, but not worshipped or venerated. She would be offended. And so we have here that Mary expresses in her song submission to the Father's plan for salvation and her necessary part in it, recognizing that her submission comes from a superabundance of happiness that future generations will recognize and revere. In this verse, she is reminded of her comments to Gabriel in verse chapter 1 of Luke and David's Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. And the word for lowly there is shafal, but the haughty, gavoah, he knows from afar. And from afar means that he knows these kinds of people, but he doesn't respect them. They are opposed to his word. They're opposed to his doctrine. And therefore, he knows these people, and he classifies them as haughty. And she gets this from Psalm 138, verse 6. Now, David distinguishes between those with genuine humility, shafal, derived from spiritual maturity, and the arrogant, gavoah, who are driven by self-aggrandizement and human viewpoint. People who really love themselves love to be told how great they are. They love standing O's. In order to be a good entertainer, you got to have a lust for aggrandizement, as well as the talent, of course. See, they're going to crank up "I Think I Can Sing" in a couple of weeks. I think that's an interesting show. Here's why. You have all these people who think they can sing, and some of them have a great voice, and they can stand out there and sing like a bird. That's not going to make a living. You have got to be able to go out there and not only sing like a bird and hit all the notes, you have got to draw people in with your personality so that they like you, regardless. You may be a scumbag, maybe a lowlife, but they have got to like your personality and be drawn to it. The singing is a requirement. That's the starting point. The ability to entertain is what makes you a star. And if you've got self-aggrandizement perking in your sin nature, and when those people applaud and you like that, then it's going to ruin your career. I want to tell you something else. I used to be a fan of Alison Krauss and Union Station. I'm not anymore since you started hanging around that hippie. I'm offended by Fred Plant or whatever his name is. He's a plant. That's perfect. If you get my drift. But nevertheless, there was a guy, and still is, a guy named Ron Block that picks the banjo for Union Station. I got in a conversation with him years back, and they're on tour. They have all these engagements, and they have to show up, and they have to play. The songs are on CD. Everybody knows them. And so they're required to play the songs and to sing the songs just like it is on the CD. That's what people want to hear. So I say, isn't it hard to do this? He said, yeah, it used to be a great deal of pressure for me. He said, it was absolutely destroying me because you want to be good. You want to be a professional. You want to go out there and provide the product. He says, but it's very difficult to go out there night after night after night and continue to do it exactly the way you did it the night before and to make it sound exactly like it is on the CD. Now, some of these groups have 150, 200 shows a year. And when they go out on the stage, you got to do the same song, just like it appears on the CD and like they sang it the night before. And it's hard to do. And if you get bound up in the idea of having to be perfect, you're going to find out you can't do it. So what is it that can give you that boost of energy that can draw from resources that are in there that you can't quite tap unless you get a boost of energy? And there's certain pharmaceuticals that can do that for you. And I found out from him that the thing that helped him change his entire approach to this was not pharmaceuticals, but the Word of God. And as soon as he got in the Word of God and he realized that he could only do his best and he could go out there and play to the best of his ability, and if it didn't sound exactly like it did on the CD, that maybe it would the next night. But he didn't get bound up in wanting to be perfect. People who want the adulation want to be perfect so they can hear that applause and so they can get that adulation. The Word of God is what solved that problem for Ron Block. And I respect him for that. And it dawned on me what a difficult job it is for people to go out in an entertainment venue and perform in a way that not only can they sing the song, but they have the personality that draws people to them, and they like the person, and they want to hear their songs, and they want to buy their records. So that's the concept that you have here with Mary. She cannot be arrogant about this. She cannot be involved in self-aggrandizement because she is the mother of the Messiah. She has got to have complete and total humility. She has got to do her job to the best of her ability. And she, therefore, was chosen by God because he knew in eternity past that she had the personality that could pull this off. So those of you who don't have children, remember this. What is your personality like? How will you be able to manage a child from the moment of birth through toddler, a child, an adolescent, a teenager, an adult? Don't spawn unless you've given that some thought. So here we see that we have some words here. Genuine humility is shafal. That is Mary. And we have gavoa, arrogance. These are people who are involved in self-aggrandizement and are motivated by human viewpoint. Mary expresses willingness to exchange her human freedom for the honor of becoming a slave woman to God for the benefit of the human race, among whom many will regard her as having a superabundance of happiness. And that was her mental attitude. This is a happy woman. At 15... How many people at 15 you know are happy? I mean, I'm sure there are any 15-year-olds in here. There are no 15s over here. Ryan, you're not 15, are you? No, you're past 15. Oh, Gabrielle. Are you happy? A lot who aren't, though, Gabe. A lot who aren't, they absolutely freaked out over the fact that they're 15. And I remember when I was 15. Jeez. We better go to Luke 1:49. Don't want to get into that. Well, the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. That's Luke 1:49. Mary continues to recall the Psalms for her inspiration, two that speak of God's great things and one that refers to divine integrity. All three Psalms are anonymous. So Psalm 71:19. Now notice her phrase, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Psalm 71:19, for your in righteousness, which means integrity, for your integrity, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You've done great things. Hey, how about creating the universe? How about creating a plan of salvation for fallen mankind? Psalm 126:2, our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're glad. Are you glad? Psalm 111:9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, Mary next refers to God's mercy, which is grace in action expressed through his personal love for believers who have a reverential respect for him. Mercy is a good word, and we're going to examine it in a little bit of detail. Luke 1:50, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. E-L-E-O-S, Elias. That's the word in the Greek for mercy. And Mary again recalls the Psalms as she makes the point that all who submit to God as a bondslave will receive his mercy, which means protection and provision and guidance. Isn't it nice to know you're protected? Isn't it nice to know that you are being provided for? You have a logistical supply line that is open to you. What will 2010 bring? How will that affect your logistics? Are you encapsulated? Are you going to be asked to suffer in some way with regard to a diminishment of logistics? Is that going to rob you of your happiness? She is not going to submit to that. This woman is placing herself under a microscope. And she's going to have to maintain all of the grace that is required for such an assignment. And she's going to have to be protected. Can you imagine what Lucifer would like to do once this news is out? She needs to be protected. He's after her. And how about provision? She's going to have provisions. People have asked, why is it that he would pick a woman from Nazareth? Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth, one once asked? Well, it's a remote location. It's on the side of a valley to the north of the valley of Esdraelon, Jezreel. It's a city, a community, a wide spot in the road of 200 people approximately. Backside of nowhere. So it's difficult for people, once the news, they didn't have Fox News, they didn't have newspapers, no radio. So the fact that she is impregnated with what will be the Messiah is not widely known. And so she gets back up to Nazareth, and she's going to be secluded up there, and that assists the project of keeping her safe. Just go out the backside of nowhere and get lost for 9 months. So that's an important concept to remember. How's God going to protect her? And then there's provision, logistical supply. Well, Joseph's a carpenter. He's making a living there. And then there's the divine guidance. And she has that from Scripture, as we're noting here. And so Psalm 103:17. Note, I think I got a picture here. Let's put a picture up. Psalm 103:17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. Now, the word loving kindness is keseth in the Hebrew. And keseth is translated mercy in the King James Version, but loving kindness is the better translation. It speaks of the unfailing love of God for those who have an enduring devotion and respect for him. So, keseth, you have, that's keseth, but this is the D here. There's no dot in the middle. So without the dot, it's T-H, keseth. And this is the word here that is translated loving kindness, but the unfailing love of God is the concept. And we even have a book around here. I think we're sold out of those. We'll have to get more. But the concept of the unfailing love of God is the essence of keseth. Unfailing. And what does that mean? It means it doesn't matter what you do, God still loves you. And if he still loves you, he's going to impute things to your plus R. He's going to take care of you. He is going to protect you. And he is going to provide for you. And if you're positive, as it implies here, then he is going to guide you from his word. But the loving kindness, the keseth of the Lord, is from everlasting to those who fear him. Now, keseth is translated mercy in the King James, but loving kindness is the better translation. In fact, it speaks of the unfailing love of God for those who have an enduring devotion and respect for him. So here we have enduring devotion over here. That is an aggressive love. Enduring devotion. That's making yourself a slave person. That's doulos for the guys, doulé for the ladies. There's an intensive love that moves across the ledger toward the area of respect. This is deference and admiration. You show deference to the Word of God, deference to its revelation, deference to Christ. All of these things are involved in your enduring devotion and your respect. There is enduring loyalty. That means you honor the Word and you honor Christ. Enduring loyalty. That is two categories of love for God is involved here. This is your motivation. This is the concepts of mental thought related to your relationship to the God of the universe. This is the way you think if you're advancing. And that's the concept in Psalm 103. There is consecration, which results in esteem. There's dedication, which results in consideration and partiality. You're partial toward the God of the universe. You don't deviate out into stupid ideas that involving idolatry or some of these theologies that are available to you today. You're loyal to the Word of God and to Christ. Loyalty. Now, that is a mental attitude, a set of mental attitudes. And therefore, what does that result when God responds to that? It's keseth, unfailing love. And it really doesn't matter whether you have this or not, because you may have it some days and not have it others. He always loves you. And he's always going to provide. He's always going to guide. If you know the word, the guidance is there, nowhere else. You don't get voices. None of that crap. You don't hear God. You don't hear Gabriel's not talking to anybody anymore. That's the angel. He's not talking to anybody anymore. Neither is Michael. None of that. If you want the guidance that will take you down paths of righteousness and therefore protect you, then you need to get in the Word of God and remember the principles. Remember the doctrines. Forget about memorizing verses. If you're not good at that, and I'm not. Know what the verse means. Memorize it if you have that ability, fine. But know what the crux, the basic meaning of these concepts are, which means think doctrines. People claim promises, that's great. You need to advance to the point where you can think doctrines, claim those. So keseth is translated mercy in the King James, a loving kindness is what's in the New American Standard. Keseth is the Hebrew. Now, Luke 1:51. He has done, and this is the aorist tense, the aorist active indicative of the verb poieo. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered, another aorist active indicative of the verb diastorpizo. Those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He scattered those. Now, why is she talking about this? Notice also that we have a tense change here. We go to aorist active indicative from this point through the end of the song. We'll note that in a second, but let's read this again. He has done, this is Luke 1:51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. The arm here in the Scripture is idiomatic for divine power. So that's therefore takes you to omnipotence. He's done mighty deeds with his omnipotence. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts, in their heart. And that goes to arrogance. They put that's cosmic system modus operandi. He scattered these. Why are they scattered? Well, that's law of volitional responsibility. There's no law, the protection is lost. They have decided to go their own way. They do not have these categories of love for God. They have deviated, and therefore they're responsible for their own decisions. They can recover through rebound and a re-entry into Bible study, but until that day occurs, they take them where their volition guides them. And if they don't reference the Word of God, they're referencing human viewpoint. And human viewpoint will destroy you. You've got to have the ability to think on a higher level, and God has that higher level available to you. Other people are humans, they can think too, and some are more wily than you are. So you want to get into combat with human viewpoint with the rest of this world? You're all playing on the same field at that point, and you will lose eventually. Somebody's going to outfox you. You must be able to think on a higher plane, a higher level, with sophisticated abilities to rationalize concepts and situations on the moment, and therefore make a decision, pull that trigger like Mary did. I will do this. I will be a slave woman for God at 15. And so we have scattered these people who can't think. The verbs of the Magnificat switch at this point to the aorist tense, and they are culminative, often used to stress the cessation of an act or a state. It may imply an act was already in progress, and the aorist then brings the action to a conclusion. Consequently, Mary, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, indicates how God will act in general for the people as they look to His ultimate deliverance. How people will act in general as they look to His ultimate deliverance. That is going to be the Christ. How will they accept this? Take those theologians up there in Jerusalem. How about those boys? They were considered to be high cotton when it came to theology. You wanted to know something? Ask the scribes. They were well filled in on the law. And what they really were specialists in was the oral law. I know things are hard to understand here, fellows. This is difficult. But we have evaluated it, and we've come up with these little guidelines for you. Now, you need to know something, you ask us, because we're the authorities. So, you scribes, tell me what I should do on this occasion. On a Sabbath, if there's an occasion where I must travel, and I know I must travel on the Sabbath, how can I travel on the Sabbath when the law says I can't travel on the Sabbath? Well, here's what you do. You go X number of yards down the road, and you put a little place there, and you put you some food there, and that becomes your new home. And so tomorrow on the Sabbath, you walk down that road until you get to that spot, and you sit and rest and have a meal, and that is your home. Then you have also placed these little home places along the road until you get to where you need to go. And that's how you do it. And they said, well, okay. Dufi, do this. But these were considered to be the ultimate theologians of the day. And they were arrogant. And they loved the aggrandizement that came to them for being so smart and others were so dumb. So again, Mary goes to the Psalms to amplify God's sovereign rule over those who have harmed Israel while having an eschatological flavor in the context of the Messiah's arrival. What we see here with a change of tense is this is becoming prophetic. She's looking back to Old Testament concepts, but it is prophetic for what we're going to see in the future. So Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand, there again we see power and strength, strength of the hand, and His holy arm, that's omnipotence, and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. Not only has Messiah, as Lord of the armies, delivered the Israelites from their oppressors in the past, He will do it again in the ultimate showdown with the forces of evil prior to His establishment of the Davidic kingdom. He will do this. He has the power to do it. He's done it in the past. That's what we see there. And this aorist takes us to the concept of a future event. He has the power to do it in the future. And He's going to begin with the hypostatic union. And he's going to offer the kingdom. He had the power to do it. But he was rejected by the Jews. These are the people that he intended to populate the kingdom. And they said, well, no. We just like it like it is. We have this power. People revere us. They come to us for questions. We know what they don't know. We run the show. Why would we want to give that up to you? We don't even know if you're the Messiah. You just say this. Why should we get rid of our power and our prestige? I think you're a blasphemer. We're going to kill you. How about that? Mary next returns to Hannah's Magnificat to illustrate the Lord's power in dealing with those who use power to gain control over the Israelites. He pulls down the concept and elevates the righteous, the corrupt. He pulls down the corrupt and elevates the righteous. Now let's look at this passage because it sets up what we'll do next Sunday. Luke 1:52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He's done it in the past. He will do it in the future. Are there some rulers you don't like? He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He's done it. Now, he signs off on these rulers because people deserve what they get in leadership. Don't ever forget that. He's exalted those who were humble, those who minded their manners, who submitted to the system. Jesus Christ controls history. You see it in verse 52. Jesus Christ controls history. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. That is a control of history. He has exalted those who were humble. Now look at 1 Samuel 2:7-8. We're back to Hannah. The Lord makes the poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor with the pillars of the earth of the Lord's. And he set the world on them. In Luke 1:52, Mary makes reference to the Lord's control of history. Originally, the Israelites were governed under the theocracy of Jehovah Elohim, Jesus Christ. However, they became rebellious and eventually asked to be governed under a monarchy. The Lord assigned Samuel to warn them that a king would institute dictatorial control over them. And to this, the people responded in 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20, no. Imagine that. The Lord assigned Samuel to warn them that they don't need to get under a king. They need to stay under his theocracy. And so Samuel tells them this, a messenger of God. He tells them this, and they say, no, no, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations around us. They got kings. We want us one. That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Katie barred the door on that. What they wound up with was Saul. How's that working out for you? That Saul guy. Well, we can, over the course of my lifetime, we've had some doofy in the White House. My grandfather didn't like Harry Truman, with apologies to you people from Kansas City. Didn't like Harry Truman, hoped he died in a fire. Then we wound up with Ike Eisenhower. He was okay. I thought Ike Eisenhower was really a smart guy. When he gave a speech, you could not exegete it. I mean, Mary Lamb, who was my teacher in ninth grade that made me go up to the board and diagram a sentence. You know this deal here? That's about as far as I could get. I could draw the diagram, but I had no idea where anything else went on it. But if you take those who knew how to diagram a sentence, and Eisenhower gave a speech, you couldn't do it. It didn't make any sense. And I found out later reading about him that he was not as stupid as people thought he was. There would be some issue to come up. And a decision needed to be made. And people says, well, how are you going to present this to the people? You know, and get a lot of flack for this. He says, oh, don't worry about that. I'll take care of it. So when he went out to tell the people what he was doing, it didn't make any sense. And they said, well, it's just Ike, you know. And so he was doing what he wanted to do. He was confusing the people, but he was funny about it. You know, he said, oh, I'll take care of that. And then people are eloquent and actually come out and tell you what they're going to do. No politician does this. What kind of crazy person would that be? And then, so I'm not mistaken, I think we had Jack Kennedy next. Wasn't it Jack Kennedy? Seemed like such a long time ago. They shot him. What was that old boy's name? Who shot the sheriff? But anyhow, they shot Jack, and he died. And then came that old boy from Texas who was right out of the heart of hell. He stole everything to get where he was, and I mean by votes. Lyndon Johnson. What a mess that was. We haven't recovered from him yet. Then after that, we got to that Nixon fellow, and you know what happened with that. And that was quite a big stir. So that was Richard Nixon. And so they forgot rid of him. And then you had that pulling guard from Michigan. His name was King, but he changed his name to Ford. Well, his name was King, Leslie King. And he changed his name to Gerald Ford. You remember that? So he didn't know who he was, apparently. They got rid of him. And then after that, Jimmy Carter came in. So Jimmy Carter, he was a peanut farmer from not too far from my hometown. Went over there and spoke to Miss Lillian on one occasion. She's quite an interesting character. I think she would have made a better president. She was at least entertaining. But nevertheless, we had Jimmy Carter, and he dang near destroyed the world. And so we finally, there was light in America when Ronald Reagan came to power. Oh, those were the days. And then there was George the First. And then that was sort of a trend downward. And then we had Billy Clinton, whose real name is, what was his real name? Anybody remember? Blythe. Billy Blythe. That was his real name, but he changed it to Clinton. That was Mama's, one of her marriages. And so he became a Clinton. And then that was over with, and we had George the Second. And now we've got, how did it actually read here? There was a place here. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Jesus Christ controls history. You just stay in your pews and you learn the Word of God, and the Lord will take care of this. We'll resume here next Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, your provisions, your protection. We thank you for the fact that you project toward us consistently your unfailing love. May it be a motivation and an encouragement as we continue to pursue truth in this new year. And may by the time we regather a year from now, our souls will be enforced and armored with the iron of thought that we've extracted from your word over the course of the next 12 months. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.